Good morning. We're starting our summer session, and we are going to be doing this as a beginning, a few weeks on Lutheran identity. Some of the feedback that I've gotten about Bible study over the summer and in general, good morning, is that we've been pretty heavy on books of the Bible, which we have in the last year. We've predominantly done books of the Bible. So the other choices that we have for Bible study are history, practice, and doctrine. Those are the four areas of theology that at least my compartmentalized mind thinks in. So if we're not doing scripture, we should probably do some history, or we should do some theology, which means doctrine, or we should do something about practice. And as some of you know, I've been translating some 19th century things from the beginning of Synod, and all of these things, history and practice and theology, besides the Bible, were extremely important to our forefathers in Synod for forming the Synod and trying to give a truly Lutheran and Christian identity to our church body. And so you're a victim of my studies. In the past few months, I've published a few things, and the one is the first 3 years of Walther's Der Lutheraner. And I'm sort of proud of this just because it's aesthetically or pleasing to the eye, because on the one side is the original German, and this is a photocopy of the original pages of Der Lutheraner. And on the other side is my humble translation, but it's aesthetically pleasing because, as bad as a translation might be, to the eye, it's formatted exactly the same. And so I'm laying myself open to criticism by all those that can read the German Fraktur and the German to see how bad my translation is, but I'm sort of proud to be able to bring that to the public offering. And then along with that, I pulled out essays by some of the original pastors of Synod that appear in those first 3 years of Der Lutheraner. And these days, with cut and paste and publish on demand, it was a lot of work, but not as much work as it used to be, to just cut and paste some of these articles. And many of them were four or five or six installments in various issues, just put them all together, and to put together and edit a book by the original founding fathers. And this is called Missouri Synod in Formation, 1844 to 47, Essays of the Founding Fathers. And I've got two essays that I would like to look at this summer in some form or another. One is about Walther's, it's a two-part by Walther, talking about the duty of members to attend the voters' assembly. So it's one specifically on voters' assemblies. And our voters' assemblies has some tough choices to make in the next, in the months and the years ahead with some of the changes in our circumstances. So I thought the voters' assembly one would be very good, but underneath the voter, or above the voters' assembly, is really another doctrine, which is the doctrine of Christian freedom. Lutherans came to America for freedom, and Christian freedom is a biblical doctrine. And so part of the attraction of moving to America is the idea of religious freedom and freedom of speech, and the freedom to speak and practice the faith. And so I thought this other article would be good to start with, and that's the article that I've handed out to you, which is called Does Old Lutheranism Lead to Rome? And my illustration is my old Lutheran coffee cup. So to begin in that way, let's begin with a word of prayer and a word of exhortation from one of the hymns that we're using this morning. This is Lutheran Service Book, hymn 668. Rise to arms, with prayer employ you, O Christians, lest the foe destroy you, for Satan has designed your fall. Wield God's word, the weapon glorious, against all foes be thus victorious, for God protects you from them all. Fear not the hordes of hell. Here is Emmanuel. Hail the Savior. The strong foes yield to Christ our shield, and we the victors hold the field. Cast afar this world's vain pleasure, and boldly strive for heavenly treasure. Be steadfast in the Savior's might. Trust the Lord who stands beside you, for Jesus from all harm will hide you. By faith you conquer in the fight. Take courage, weary soul. Look forward to the goal. Joy awaits you. The race well run, your long war won, your crown shines splendid as the sun. Wisely fight, for time is fleeting. The hours of grace are fast retreating. Short, short is this our earthly way. When the Lord the dead will waken, and sinners all by fear are shaken, the saints with joy will greet that day. Praise God, our triumph sure. We need not long endure scorn and trial. Our Savior King his own will bring to that great glory which we sing. Amen. Everyone have a handout. This is sort of our study guide for the day. It has a page number one at the bottom, and on the top it says a few weeks on Lutheran identity. Does someone have the handouts? Thank you very much. There's two handouts. One is an 8-page double-sided reproduction of Walther's article, Does Old Lutheranism Lead to Rome? And the other is this sparsely written page with some questions and some leading on it. First of all, I wanted to point out the significance of the 19th century religious ink wars. If we look at the German publications back in the mid-19th century, we may be surprised how many religious newspapers there were at the time, among which was Walther's Der Lutheraner. And we'd also probably be surprised by the heavy influence of Lutheranism on these notable publications. For instance, there was a Catholic periodical of the time called Wahrheitsfreunde, which means in English, Friends of the Truth. And it is written by a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Maximilian Ertel. But Ertel is a lapsed Lutheran pastor who actually served a parish in Perry County, Missouri, and defected to Romanism when he went off to New York. Worse things have happened. But even in the Catholic American Encyclopedia, Ertel, this ex-Lutheran pastor, is noted as being one of the most significant 19th century Catholic publishers coming out from Lutheranism. There's another publication in the time that's called the Antipfaffen, which means the anti-parson. And it's a rationalistic newspaper that is against biblical Christianity that's published in Missouri by a fellow named Friedrich Münch. And Münch is a German Lutheran who was ordained a Lutheran pastor, although a rationalistic pastor in Germany, and grew up under a Lutheran pastor in his parsonage, and came over and wrote against biblical Christianity. He's one of the chief political figures during the time of the Civil War in Missouri. He came out of a Lutheran parsonage. Isn't that fascinating? And then there's a Methodist publication of the time that's published by a fellow named Nast. And if you look up Nast on the internet, you'll find him. He's a historical character that's important to Methodism. But one of his main proponents and chief authors is a fellow by the name of Peter Schmucker. And Peter Schmucker is a lapsed Lutheran who takes up Methodism and starts writing in defense of Methodism of the time. And these guys, it's as if it's old home week. These Germans are writing back and forth. But the beautiful thing about it is that whether you agree with them or not, this is what they came to America for. They were repressed in Europe in their religion. And many of them came because of that religious repression, and they came for freedom. And they came for the right in order to speak and to declare their faith. And again, whether you agree with the faith they're declaring or not, this is an important time in each of these religious traditions. But it also then, because of that freedom of speech, it becomes a wonderful time of definition. Because as they are flaming back and forth, I'm using internet language, but in essence, over a period of weeks and months, they did what idiots at the computer do in a matter of a week or so. They would flame back and forth, And the point was that they were defining themselves. They were defining themselves not only in what they believed, but what they rejected. And Lutheranism does well when it has a sense of identity. When Lutheranism says, I'm a Lutheran because I believe this, and I don't believe that. And that's the stance of the church militant. Now, the first article that's in this Founding Fathers essay is not from Der Lutheraner. It's because Der Lutheraner started in 1843. It's actually a confession by one of our Lutheran pastors who's confessing about their Stephanism. Do you know what I mean by Stephanism? They followed Martin Stephan, who was a heretic and a false leader in Lutheranism. They followed him over to America, and they found out that they eventually had to kick him out because they determined that he was a hypocrite and not a true representative of Lutheranism. But these guys published in public their confession of Stephanism and why Stephan was wrong and what was wrong with what they were doing. And relative to these ink wars, I'd like to read you part of Kiel's confession. And this is one reason why these Lutherans are publishing. Listen carefully to this, because they're confessing of a sin that they didn't do in Germany, that they intend to do now in America. And it has to do with ink wars. Listen. Kiel writes, "Further, in my behavior toward others, and especially towards members of my congregation, I appropriated much from Stephan that is worthy of rebuke. In my conversation with others, I often proved myself to be most unwelcoming, harsh and standoffish, impatient and loveless. I more and more avoided the company of my congregational members who did not think as I did, not even receiving the sick with the appropriate concern and compassion. I didn't pursue the erring with the appropriate faithfulness and merciful love. I was not careful enough to avoid every appearance of evil," and here's the point, "and too seldom took into consideration the advice of others and public opinion. I never launched a defense against innuendos in the public papers, which I still had been required to do for the sake of the truth and my office." See, as part of the public office, he was saying, in Germany, I had avenues and I had the responsibility to write publicly against the public errors, and I didn't do it. You know, part of Stephanism was a big secret. Don't tell anyone we're leaving. Don't tell them why. We're going to sneak out of town so nobody can stop us. But now they come to America and they say, we were quiet under Stephanism. We will be vocal under Lutheranism. What does Jesus say? What you have heard in secret, shout it from the rooftops. What I have told you in the secret of the church, make it public and make it known. And so that's why the ink wars, as far as the Saxons are concerned, they were quiet about the errors in Germany. They are going to be vocal about the errors that they see in America. And is that embarrassing or is that good? Oh, they're going to cause trouble. See, for the sake of the truth, you got to sometimes cause trouble. So that's why they're writing. Now, as they come into America, we're going to find that there is a dialogue that comes up in the very first year of Der Lutheraner, in which people are looking at the Saxons that have coming in, and they say, oh, those are old German, old Lutherans. I should have that. Old Lutherans. There's a website, oldlutheran.com. I meant to check this website out before I came today to see if they actually describe what old Lutherans are, but it's just a fun website, I think. But old Lutherans is an epithet, which means it is a name, a word of aspersion that is cast on a certain group of people. Oh, those are the old Lutherans, which means they're the old stiff-necked. They're the old sticklers. They're the ones that won't get off the dime and progress. They're the ones that are stuck back in the 19th century. And this epithet comes, according to these articles, where they go back and forth. And, you know, the wonderful thing about reading these old things from the 19th century is they actually know where stuff comes from. We're just hit with this cosmos, this constellation of ideas. These guys are able to track back in history and say exactly where these things come from. And that, to me, that's part of the fascinating thing about looking at these older documents. But old Lutheranism comes from Germany. It's the aspersions that are cast by those in Germany that want to move past Luther and his doctrine. And the old Lutherans are the ones that are stuck in the mud. Now, this language is picked up a little bit in modern theological parlance. When I took Lutheran history at the seminary back in the 80s, when they talked about the ecumenical movement in the 20th century of American Christianity, what they always said about the LCA and the ALC, which were the other two major synods in America, is that they were always looking back and waiting for Missouri. Waiting for Missouri. Waiting for Missouri. Well, that's another way of saying that the Missourians are the old Lutherans, but there was a hope in the 60s that they would catch up. We're waiting for them to come. We're waiting for them. The progressive agenda in the American political scene was in the American political scene, but in Lutheranism, there is a progressive agenda, and that agenda is to destroy Lutheranism. Just like the progressive agenda in the political scene is there to destroy democracy and republic, the republic view. In the name of freedom, in the name of the people's voice, let's destroy the freedoms that we have. That's in the American political agenda. It's also in Lutheranism. Old Lutherans are the bumps in the road. They're the speed bumps. And that's what this is about. Why are we old Lutherans? What does it mean to be old Lutherans? Is there any such thing as an old Lutheran and a new Lutheran? And even before this article, someone writes in a very succinct article, there's really no such thing as old Lutherans and new Lutherans. There are just Lutherans. And those that want to kick off the goads, those that want to free themselves from Lutheranism, are not new Lutheranism. They are not Lutherans. Okay, now you've already got your hackles up with me. All right. So, in the third point on our sheet is that it's the Missourians against American Lutheranism. And if you go over to Monroe Street and you look here in Dearborn at St. Paul's Lutheran Church, I think there's a historical tie between our two churches somehow, Emmanuel and St. Paul's. But look on their sign, what does it say? American Lutheran Church. That is a technical word. It means they're not old Lutherans. We're the old Lutherans and they're the American Lutheran Church in our community history. I hope we're still the old Lutherans. So American history is a catchphrase. It means the progressive agenda. It means going past Luther and getting past Lutheranism. So that's the point of American Lutheranism. But also in this article, there are allusions to a new tension that's coming up in Lutheranism in 1847 when our synod was first forming. And that's with a group of Lutherans called the Buffalo Synod, or Grabau Lutherans. And the Grabau Lutherans, when the Saxons first come in, they say, oh, these are brothers. These are people that hold up the confessional writings of the Lutheran Church and follow them. But there became a conflict in the Grabau sects, S-E-C-T-S, because the Grabauites insisted that the congregations were not free as far as their liturgical life was concerned. That if they did not use 16th century liturgies, they were not Lutheran. And so they bound the conscience of their congregations to what our Lutheran confessions leave free. And that's a tension then between the Missouri Synod Lutherans and Grabau Lutherans. But we see in this that the Missourians are taking the middle way. As Luther says, on the theological horse, you can either fall off to the left or the right. I want you to remember that. On the theological horse, you can fall off to the left and to the right. It's hard to be seated on the correct theology. Because when you are leaning against one bad theology, if you lean too hard, guess what you do? You fall off on the other side of the horse. You push too hard and you fall off. It's hard to keep the center way. That was the genius of ancient Missouri Synod Lutheranism. The center way. All right, now, the basis of our unique Lutheran identity. Let's look at that real quick. We're not getting into the article yet, but the basis of our unique Lutheran identity. And Melissa, if you could hold up the clock every once in a while, because I am in the eternal moment, so I don't know what time it is. All right. First of all, what does it mean to be Lutheran? What is the what identity do we have as Lutherans? And when I'm saying this, I'm telling you, if you are not on board with these agendas, you're not really a Lutheran. And I would say, if you're not on board with these principles, you're not a Christian. Oh, no. You'll be okay, don't worry. Number one, the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God and is the ultimate authority. Does anyone have the right to contradict the Word of God? Now you can see why the ELCA in their public doctrine is not Christian. They can take whole scads of Scripture and silence them, and say they no longer apply. Women pastors, open communion. That's why we're not in fellowship with them, dear Lutherans. And you better not be communing with them. Otherwise, you're joining in other people's sins. So, the Bible is the Word of God of ultimate authority versus American political and majority rule. If most of the people in my congregation don't follow it, we got to get rid of it because we have to be of one mind, the Scripture says. We're living in a democracy. Can we outvote God? Can we outvote God? Ed? Okay, so I hear what you're saying, Ed, and to repeat it for the audience. What you're saying is, no, you can't outvote God, but if we do, in the voters' assembly, if we outvote God, overrule his opinion, because the Bible is not what I can agree to, but maybe the culture or the culture's idea of what should be, will be, we in the voters' assembly can outvote God, but we sin blatantly as a congregation when we do it. Right? That's what you're saying, right? Do we want to sin as a congregation? I certainly hope not. But this is a challenge in the land of freedom and in the land of majority vote. You know, we got a problem in the Missouri Synod with resolutions that come to Synod about open communion or women in the ministry. When we get congregations or individuals voting for things that are against the Bible, we ought to be doing discipline in that case. We ought to have open votes, and those who openly vote against the Bible ought to be disciplined. Because we hate them? No. Because we love them. It's not safe to do that. Right? And we love our church. Is it good for our church to allow dissenting opinions when Scripture plainly speaks? Is it good for our church body to do that? What does Scripture say about a little leaven? We vote him in every time he runs for Senate. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf, right? I saw a hand over here. Yes. Well, the office of the deaconess has a long-standing history in the Missouri Synod, and that they've been used to great facility in Lutheran congregations, which means that they help with the aged and they help in appropriate ways within the congregation. There has been some suggestion that I know nothing about deaconesses distributing communion and doing things that are essentially office of the ministry type jobs. And it's not because I'm sticking my head in the sand. I just don't know. I don't have information on it, so I really can't speak about it.
So is the deaconess a Christian Orthodox practice, or is it something that's been created?
It's something that the church can do in her freedom. She is free to create offices, but not to create offices that will abuse or interfere with divinely established offices like the Office of the Public Ministry. Okay? We have a cantor. It's not a divinely mandated office, but one that the church in her freedom can institute. Especially when he plays so well. Number two, so the Word of God, okay? Now, we're not talking about conversion here. You don't convert people by convincing them that the Scripture is the Word of God. You convert them with the Gospel. You tell them about their salvation in Jesus Christ. But once a person comes to salvation in Jesus Christ, the Bible becomes authoritative to them because that's where the Gospel is. It's the only place they know and can hear a reliable witness of the Gospel. Therefore, because of Jesus, a Christian accepts everything that the Bible says as true because Christ is true. So in conversion, the Gospel comes first. But in the life of the Christian, the Scripture comes first. Because we hear many Gospels. How do you know which Gospel is the right one? It's the scriptural one. See, scriptural authority comes first once you become a Christian. Understand? But the second principle is then the Gospel. The centrality of the Gospel in Scripture. That the Gospel is the doctrine that permeates and supports every doctrine. In every doctrine is the Gospel. Jesus Christ stands in and affirms all of the doctrines that are contained in Scripture. If another doctrine in Scripture beside the Gospel is in danger, it endangers the Gospel. Because the Gospel is what stands under and gives the power of every doctrine. Now, we have to understand that. You know, today it is the culture in religion to talk about primary and secondary doctrines. Well, the primary doctrines are important, but secondary doctrines, it doesn't matter what you believe about them. Is that true? Is denying a secondary doctrine good for the primary doctrine? No, it's what erodes the primary doctrine. You start eroding the secondary doctrines and you are eroding the strength of the primary doctrine because that's what gives the strength to the secondary doctrines. Now, the other thing to be said is even Lutherans fall into this problem where they say that baptism that separates us as Christians and the Lord's Supper that separate us as Christians are secondary doctrines. And you will lose your Lutheranism if you buy into that. It's very seductive. But do we say that baptism and the Lord's Supper are secondary doctrines? In our catechism, they are some of the six chief parts. If you erode baptism, that God in baptism claims a sinful baby to be a saint, if you deny that, you can only deny it because you don't understand the Gospel. That's what the Gospel is. It's God taking people who can't do anything for themselves and doing it all for them. And that's what baptism is. It's not a secondary doctrine. It's the application of the Gospel. Don't get sucked in. I run into Lutherans all the time that blah, blah, blah. Well, my son works at the community church and they really do great things there. Yeah, they deny the baptism. They deny the Gospel. How can that be great? I'm charging up and making you like me. Do not bend in doctrine. Do not be leichtsinnig, superficial in your Christianity. Because there's a depth, and if you lose the depth, it's the Gospel that you're losing. Oh, baptism is just a nice little rite that we may. No, it's the application of the Gospel, the incorporation of sinners into the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's not Basley speaking. That's not Luther speaking. That's the Scripture speaking. Thirdly, the doctrine. What? Okay, first is the Bible is the Word of God. Second, the centrality of the Gospel and Scripture. And third, the doctrine of Christian freedom. This whole article, it's 16 pages long. We're not going to read it word for word. I've highlighted a lot of it. I'm planning on spending maybe 3 weeks on it. So we got to get a good start on it today. And Melissa is chiding me on. Good for you. Crack that whip and we'll keep going. But the doctrine of Christian freedom is what guides our founding fathers in how they formed the polity of the synod. It is the doctrine of Christian freedom. And as we've said, the ink wars are placing the Lutherans into a niche, which means the gospel of Christian freedom the doctrine of Christian freedom is a doctrine. And as a doctrine, you can fall off on one side or the other. And as they are being steered in the dialogue between the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans, between the Methodists and the Rationalists and the Lutherans, it's not as if they have a lot of paths to choose. They are being steered by the atmosphere. They are being steered by the doctrine of freedom. The doctrine of freedom. They are being steered on the course that God is setting for them by surrounding them with these false ideas of freedom and abuses of Christian freedom. And if you allow the doctrine of Christian freedom to erode, what are you allowing to erode? The gospel. If you lose the doctrine of Christian freedom, ultimately you will lose the gospel. And if you stray in the doctrine of Christian freedom, what will return you to a right doctrine? The gospel. Get it? Now, I'm squeezing your brains here because we naturally think, oh, the doctrine of Christian freedom. I can do anything I want. No, the doctrine steers us in the course of stormy waters on the right course. Understand what I'm saying? It's not a willy-nilly freedom. It's a freedom that says keep it, and in order to keep it, you can't go there and you can't go there. Understand? All right. Now we're ready to get going. Oh, and there's 2 points under that we should take. Violating this doctrine violates the gospel standing under it. So it's the doctrine of Christian freedom versus using freedom in a way that causes the weak to sin by violating their conscience. Now, some of you that were with me in the Corinthian studies are starting to understand what that means, violating a weak person's conscience. In other words, making them do something they're not sure is right. And in their doubt, you're destroying them, according to St. Paul. You're making them sin by doing something they don't know is right, if it's right. So that's part of the doctrine of Christian freedom. I hope you remember some of that as we're studying. And the second one is versus a legalism that binds consciences to what God has not bound them to and thus robs the Christian of the freedom of the gospel. So a legalism, a saying, you must do this or you're not a Christian. You must do this or you're sinning greatly against God. You must do this when God has not said, you must do this. That's destroying consciences. Legalism. Understand? Taking what God has left free and insisting you must do it this way. It's a law. You can't be a Christian if you do it the other way. Any questions to this point? Going on to, does old Lutheranism lead to Rome? Please get out your 8. You know, you guys are probably feeling a little burdened by having to read this, but I had to translate it. Yeah? Any more handouts back there, ushers? Thank you, Don. We We're going to continue on our guide, and then we'll see we're referencing this. First of all, we want to say that this charge of being old Lutheran is not new. The charge was first leveled against Lutheranism back when Lutheranism was brand new, that it would lead to Rome. Understand what the argument is? Let's look at some of the, on the first page, some of the things that are outlined. Walther says, "We live in an age that calls itself the Enlightenment, but in which such astonishing ignorance dominates in the area of religion. This can even be said of those who call themselves Lutheran." And again, as one who's reading at the feet or at the knees of Walther, I will call myself an ignorant Lutheran and be happy to do that. There is much that I don't know, and there is much depth in Lutheranism that I need yet to plumb. And I'm saying that to encourage you to join me in that. We can all be better Lutherans. We can all know our doctrine better and deeper. And if we ever say, no, I've had enough of Lutheranism, you got to tell yourself you're in spiritual trouble, because there is always more. And let me tell you as an encouragement, it is joyous. It is joyful to make discoveries in theology. It is a joy. I compare myself to the American Pickers. You ever watch that reality show? They go through and find old junk and find treasures in the junk. I'm not saying Walther's writing is junk. There's a lot of routine stuff there, though. A lot of good old... But then there's the jewels. There's the wonderful things. And that's my joy in being an antique, an American picker through the old literature. Then going down to the next paragraph, another proof to show the extent of ignorance among Lutherans is this. If many people now hear the doctrine of the old Lutheran church preached by a few pastors that has been silenced for so long, and observe external worship conducted as it was done in the old Lutheran church, many then say, oh, that's half Catholic. Yes, in America, that's gone so far that even Lutherans who call themselves pastors and newspaper writers are so ignorant that they preach and write this: old Lutheranism leads to Rome. Which means whoever accepts the old Lutheran doctrine and the old Lutheran ceremonies must be on the road to becoming subject to the Pope in Rome, to becoming so-called Catholic or Papist. Now, here's the historical record of this charge of going to Catholicism. Here's the historical record. And again, that's why I love what Walther writes. He's got a good mastery of history. Here is that same charge back in Luther's day. The next underlined section, if you will, first column, bottom. It's certainly true that all the heretics and enthusiasts who founded Protestant sects asserted the Lutheran church was still clinging to remnants of the papacy. So God had not called Luther but them as the true reformers to foundationally reform the church. Among others was Dr. Andreas Karlstadt. That is, as Luther was absent from Wittenberg for a whole year in 1521 to 22 and had to hole up at the Wartburg, Karlstadt incited a terrible tumult there, declaring that everything that arose under the papacy was godless and must be destroyed, and the Reformation was going too slowly. That's why he had images and the altars in the churches smashed and discarded, abolished private confession, commanded that the bread and the cup in communion be taken in the hand, disdained those who had become doctors and magistrates and those who were educated in general, and therefore consorted with the uneducated simple laborers and asked them to explain difficult scriptural passages. Now, when these people objected, how can a learned doctor seek instruction from simple, unschooled laymen? He replied that it had to be that way, for Christ said, God has hidden his mysteries from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to the babes. This enthusiasm spread to many students who now abandoned study as a fleshly disgrace. The university precipitously declined, yet upon Karlstadt's counsel, the boys' school there was completely disbanded and its structures made into counters for the baker. Thereupon, Karlstadt stormed into the country to stir up farmers and wouldn't let them address him as anything but neighbor Andreas. The Reformation pushes against something. What's it pushing against? Illicit authority in the church. The authority to create doctrines. The authority of the Pope. How does Andreas Karlstadt push against that? He destroys the authority of the office of the ministry. So he takes illicit authority and pushes against it as he should. That's what Luther did. But then he takes the authority in the church, the teaching office that Jesus has established, and destroys it so that the layman can go up to the altar and grab communion off the altar themselves and receive it in the hand. And we'll see, we're not going to read Zwingli because we're running out of time, but Zwingli does the same thing in the Counter-Reformation. Now, what's the point? He changed the theology. Was the change of theology right? No. He destroyed the authority of teaching and the office of service, the ministry, the office of the ministry. He destroys that because he wants to get rid of the papacy. But does his change in theology also result in a change of practice? Yeah. Is it wrong per se for a person to take communion on the hand? Does the Bible say you can't take it on the hand? No. But if you're taking it in the hand in order to destroy right doctrine, is that the right thing to do? You see, when it becomes associated with a false doctrine, it becomes a false practice. And we must distinguish ourselves from that false practice. Why? Because they destroy our freedom. They take what is left free and insist upon it. And we have to then say, no, we won't. Yes? Taking it in the hand is not a false doctrine or a false practice. In and of itself, it's free. But when I do it in order to show a sign that I'm destroying the office of the ministry that God has established, that's what makes it wrong.
You mean the pastor giving it to you in your mouth?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's a servant putting it into you. Does God want him to be a servant to put it into you? Yes. Does he have the authority to do it? Yes. Yes. Well, you heard it. It was a general pattern of getting rid of the office of teaching. No longer did you have to study the Bible. You go to an ignorant layman, no offense. You go to the most ignorant layman and ask them to explain the scripture to you. Why? Because Christ said he's hidden it from the wise of the world and presented it unto babes. So you got to find the most ignorant Christian that you can find to explain the Bible to you. Now, is that edifying the Church of Christ or destroying the Church of Christ? Because any two idiots can come up with any two interpretations of the scripture and they can't be right. No, it was the message being given by the right. And the message is, I don't need any pastor to give it to me. I'm going to get it myself. And that's wrong. It's the message that became associated with the right. Okay? You know, and again, if taking it in the hand means nothing except I'm receiving communion, there's no problem with it. But the Reformed say it must be that way because I ain't going to have any stinking pastor putting it. Not even psychology, but you went at theology. Is the Holy Communion something that we're doing? Well, God commanded me to do something. Take and eat. The important thing is what I'm doing. And that's the Reformed. They empty what God is doing. God's giving me his body and blood, but they don't believe the body and blood is there. And again, as you read what Karlstadt writes, he says it's superstitious to believe that the body of Christ is in the bread. And that's part of what we're refusing by refusing their practice and what they do with communion. Right? That's what you're saying.
Yeah.
Our time is up. We have folks arriving for service, so we'll let them undisturbed receive that. Tim, you got a minute? Otherwise, you are excused. Get ready for service. Thank you so much for attending. We'll pick it up here next week, and I will pick up the pace. I had too big a porch on that house, so...